All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Joel, first chapter, and we're at about verse 14. We're going to summarize verses 13 and 14 this morning. It's a good day, isn't it? Gary and I were talking for church, and we're thinking about our little insignificant place in the universe. We are hidden away. I don't know if you've seen any of that, where we're hidden away in the outer reaches of the Milky Way and all this other stuff. And we're hidden in a way, and we're hidden so far away only God can find us. That's true. We are so insignificant. Who am I and what is my house that he would have anything to do with us? So, in Joel chapter 1, verse 14, we are going to summarize this, but before we do, we're going to take a moment for prayer, and as we have been doing lately, we're going to take just a few extra minutes so we can lift up some folks in our church. Sandra, of course, is in need of our prayer. She is a little better, but not very much. Also, Karen is having, she's back on the 10 scale with her pain. Linda, we're happy, just got her approval to get a infusion on Tuesday, so you can pray about that. Cindy Leroy is also having some problems. Troy and Carol Ann, we hope, will be here second session. They're trying to get here. They're feeling a little better, so Thanksgiving for that. What else? Jimmy's here with us, and he just had some good readings on his blood work and stuff. So, what? Teresa Coker. Let's keep Teresa in our prayers. Brian Little, this coming Wednesday, is going to have surgery for colon cancer. And so I wasn't able to. He told me to wait before I announced it, so I said no last week when Larry Anderson said, Brian Little, and I said, no, not yet. Because he said, wait to announce it. So I have the go-ahead. So anyway, he's having surgery this Wednesday. So keep him in your prayers. Who else and what else? Most all of us in here. Okay. All right, let's offer up some prayers for those that are part of our church, and in the process, let's get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazed that you would have anything to do with us. And Father, we are tucked away in a very insignificant part of the universe, yet it's where you chose to put us. And Father, you know where we are. You know each of us inside and out. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. Father, we cannot thank you enough for choosing and deciding that through those who believe in your Son, Father, we can be part of a family that will never cease to exist, that we will go on forever, and that we will have an eternal fellowship with one another. So, Father, we cannot thank you enough for that. Father, we come to you with our desires and our prayers, seeking that you'd bring healing to the folks that we've mentioned. And, Father, if we've left anybody out, you know who they are. And, Father, we place them also in front of your throne. What a blessing it is for us to come in front of the throne of grace and be able to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Father, you are absolutely amazing. You're an awesome God. You are the one who sees the end from the beginning. Father, you are eternal. You are unchangeable. Father, you are absolute truth. And we have the privilege of coming to you to find out what the truth is. So, Father, I pray this morning as we open up your word, you would take this piece of spiritual manna, you would nourish our souls with it, better prepare us for the times in which we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, and just a reminder, and read back through verse 13 and 14. These two verses, the first 12 verses outside of the introduction, were the descriptions of the desolation that's going to happen to Israel one of these days. And then the reactions to that desolation are verses 13 and 14. And he's telling the Jews here primarily, what should you do about this? And he's going to come forth with 9 commands. So he starts off with, gird yourselves with sackcloth. Now that's always a sign of mourning. The first command is gird. And lament, which means to tear your hair out. A lot of us do that for the wrong reasons. But anyway, to beat the breast. And he says, O priests, so he's talking to the spiritual leaders of Israel. Wail, which means really to howl. It's not just a sniffle. It's something, he says, are you really upset about what position you find yourself in? Are you really, is this real to you or not? Because you're in a mess, is what he's telling the Jews. And he says, wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain or the gift offering and the drink offering, the libation, are withheld from the house of your God. Now, verse 14 says, consecrate. This is the word kadosh. I just like the word kadosh. I like words that start with Q and don't have a U after them. So here they are. This is the word kadosh. It means to sanctify. Sanctify, set apart, make special, a fast. This is used 4 times in Joel out of the 26 times it's used in the Old Testament. He says, sanctify a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Now, when these events occur, the reaction should be one of realization of the loss. Now, what we're looking at, we're going to look at the difference between interpretation and application. Okay, the interpretation has to do with, when is this going to happen to Israel? Has it ever happened fully to Israel? And the quick answer to that is no, it hasn't. So it is going to happen to Israel. And so he is talking to them. He says, when you see this happening, basically, okay, this is how you're supposed to react. But how do we apply it to us in the church? I mean, this wasn't written to the church. Quite clearly, it's written to Israel. So how do we apply it? And it's basically saying, whenever we realize there's something wrong, we need to stop and think about it. And then see if there's anything we can do about it. See, that's what he's telling us here. So whenever we see these events occurring, we should be one of realization of the loss. This is a land that's been devastated. How many lands now have been devastated through war? And a lot of it has to do with the fact they've turned their back on the living God. I mean, you start looking at Ukraine and Russia and all that's gone on in there. You look at Iran. You look at Lebanon. You look at people who are facing these things right now, and they see this loss. And for them, an application of this verse is, we need to stop and think about what we've done. Okay? That's what we need to do. We need to stop and think about what we've done. Now, the United States, we've been deceived in a lot of ways, because no matter how bad it gets around the world, we still got it pretty good here. You know, there's a lot of people dancing in the streets on May Day and celebrating no God. And we're going, why are you celebrating no God? That's not anything to celebrate. But that's what they are pushing for. And now all the communists have come out of the woodwork, and they're trying to install this communist regime. And they get the young people and some of the old people too. I mean, they got people from my generation. We were goofy in the 60s, and they're still goofy out there with the hair and the banjos and all that other stuff. And you look, how did people get so deceived? And you see that, and they're carrying hammer and sickle. They're carrying the communist signs with them. They want communism. So one reporter said, do you realize how many people have been slaughtered under the name of communism over the last 100 years? It's in the hundreds of millions of people that have been killed under that. So what's good about it? There's nothing good about it. Anyway, I'm preaching now, and I'll try to get back to the points at hand. But whenever you see stuff like that, there should be a realization of the loss. And we as Christians can look at what's going on and see the way it's presented, see the way it's happening, and go, what happened to this country? And it should be absolutely sickening to see it. It's not about freedom of speech. It's about how you think. And that's the problem. The priest, the servants of the Lord, and elders should take the leadership and compliance. He's got 9 commands in here. So here we are, and I tell you when this is basically going to happen. It's going to be in the last half of the tribulation when all this stuff comes to fruition that he's talking about right now in the book of Joel. And we'll see that when we get to the next verse with the day of the Lord. We'll see when it has to be, because that's what the text is going to tell us. But the leadership all the people that should know better should take the leadership in this. If you read Ezekiel 34 to 36, you find out that he is most upset with the priest, with the spiritual leaders, okay? The false shepherds, the ones that have led their people astray. That's who he's upset with, and he's still upset today. You have clergy, whatever label you want to put with them, you can call them clergy, they're spiritual leaders. And whenever they're not following the one true God, there's a problem. And when they're serving to serve themselves, there's a problem. Whenever they're twisting the truth in order to ensnare people into their lair, then there's a problem. So he's telling spiritual leaders, get your heads back on straight. And he's telling them that in Israel. This is directly what that is for. But it's applicable to everybody in any time frame. Now, this realization should not just be a fleeting thought of wrongdoing, but a focus on the underlying problems. See, it's one thing to say, well, yeah, there's a problem. How many people do they stop on the street and they go, yeah, there's a problem. We've really got a problem. Very few people will say on the street, the problem is we turn from a living God. Very few of them will say that whenever they are stopped for an interview. But some say, oh yeah, it's a problem. Well, let me go on, watch my ball game. Okay? Let me go on and go out and party tonight. Let me go on and find a way for me to escape because I'm so important and I'm so wrapped up, I need to escape. Now, the fleeting thought, he says, no, you need to stop and think about it. Now, we've tried to do that over the last year or so because we've stopped and looked at the different worldviews. What are the underlying problems? Because most of the people that you see on the streets are clueless. Communists call them useful idiots. Okay? They think they're smart, and they think they know stuff, and they don't know up from down. So why do we go through, what is secular humanism, also known as atheism? What is postmodernism? What is Marxism? What does that mean? Where do these things come from? What is the new spirituality or Hinduism? Where did it come from? Why are we worshiping Mother Earth when we should be worshiping Father God? Amen. See, they slide these things in. They slide them in, and then they just start talking about them like this is the norm, and next thing you know, the society adopts it, and they're headed down the wrong path. You got to stop and think, what's going on? Now, this goes all the way back. I am going to preach a little bit now. Okay. When you go back to the time between the Testaments that we're studying on Wednesday nights, there is so many things going on between 400 B.C. and the birth of Christ. And this is the fall of Persia. This is the rise of the Greek Empire. This is the rise of the Roman Empire. This is where the Jews had a high point in their history about 165 B.C. And they threw out the Greeks. They beat Antiochus Epiphanes. They had a great celebration. And actually, that's where Hanukkah came from. Okay, back 150 years, 160 years before Christ was born. And you find the rise of people that we hear about in school, like Socrates, Plato, Buddhism started, Zoroastrianism started, which is just rolls off your tongue. That's the precursors of Hinduism. Where'd all those things started? They started 400 or 500 years before Christ was born. So when Christ comes into existence, and the Bible says, in the fullness of the times. So you can read through the Bible and you read fullness of the times and you go, oh, that's cool. And never stop to think, what is the fullness of the times? He's got a people in place named Rome who crucified people. They invented that. Okay? How is Messiah going to be hung on a tree? See, the prophecies all foreshadow the coming about of these historical entities that would bring these prophecies together in a literal way. So here is the fullness of the times. That means he's got all the political parties in the right place. He's got all the nations in the right place. He has everything put together in the right place. Now, what kind of thinking went on there? Well, you have Plato, you have Socrates, you have Hippocrates. So my brother and I used to say Hippocrates. Kind of like a hippopotamus that went south. Anyway, and that's the founder of modern medicine. All of these disciplines came in, and then you have Aristotle, an absolute genius that was able to put together 5 Greek languages and get it spread to the whole world in the form of Koine Greek. So a Bible could be written in a language people could understand. See, everything came together in the fullness of the times. So you have to stop and think, where'd all these viewpoints come from? And then I think be able to identify them. And notice when your weatherman calls it Mother Nature, you go, not quite right. Because it gets drilled into us and we start using the vocabulary. And the next thing you know, we start thinking that way. The earth has not always been here. Not according to God. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? It had a start, it had a beginning, and it was done by an absolute creator. Now, that's what the Word says. So it should be, now when the Jews stop and think about it, it shouldn't just be, well, yeah, we were wrong. He says, drill down and find out where you went wrong. Now, one serious problem is they're not permitted to worship God in accordance with the law. Now, that's one of the things that happens that tells us we're in the tribulation. Okay, they've been out. We're not under the law, according to Paul in the book of Galatians. We've been out from under the law when the church started. When the resurrection occurred, and the day of Pentecost after the resurrection, we weren't under the law anymore. The age of Israel had stopped until the final 7 years of it. Okay, now in the tribulation, they are back under the law. You have priests that are wanting to follow the law. You have the sacrifices started again in the first part of the tribulation. This tells us there has to be a temple. There has to be sacrificial offerings going again whenever these things occur. And then they have to get shut off. Do we know when they get shut off? The Antichrist does it around the middle point of the tribulation. That's what he does. He shuts off the offerings. So this prophecy is a whole bunch of the puzzle pieces that are being brought together here. Now, they're not permitted to worship. So the Jews get, but think about this, the Jews get, they're back in the land, they get everything going. After the rapture, they get the sacrifices started, they get a temple rebuilt, and somebody told me they already had it in modular form. And I just think that is, we knew it wouldn't take them long to build it. It's not going to take them 500 years to build the temple or even 49 years like it did under Ezra and Nehemiah. What's it going to take them? A couple months, maybe. You know, they can put these things up really fast. So they put this thing up. They get the sacrifices started. Then it gets stopped again. And now they're back under the law, and they say, "What? We can't do anything because they've been stopped." Now, this was partially fulfilled. You have to ask, when you see a prophecy, is it fulfilled, partially fulfilled, not fulfilled at all? And you could view it, if you kind of stretch it a little bit, that during the Babylonian captivity, it could be partially fulfilled because they find themselves in a bad shape. Their land is looted. All these things happen. They can't worship at the temple anymore. And so you could argue for a partial fulfillment. Liberal theologians argue for fulfillment of these prophecies. And I cannot communicate to you how they go about allegorizing the scriptures to try and make these fulfill prophecies that we're talking about in Daniel. It's hard to even convey it. I have all kinds of commentaries, and I don't look at them very often. Occasionally I look at them, and then I get mad and I shut them up and don't look at them for a year or so. But I look at them, and they start trying to tell me how prophetical Babylon prophecies, for example, have already been fulfilled. Excuse me? Where? And then they offer an explanation. And they write scholarly papers, and they write books about it, and then they put these things out, and you go, this is not remotely accurate. But anyhow, I'm preaching again. That's okay. It will not be completely fulfilled till the tribulation, when Israel is back in the land and the sacrifices have been cut off. That's when it'll be fully fulfilled. Now, the Lord has a fullness of the times for the first advent. He's also got a fullness of the times for the tribulation and second advent. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? A fullness of the times for the second advent includes Israel back in the land, Israel as a nation, Israel starting the sacrifices, Israel getting the sacrifices cut off. There is a fullness of the times before he returns at the second advent. To fix a national problem requires people stop what they're doing. And see, that's where it says, sanctify a fast. Okay? Stop what you're doing and think about stuff. This is a national call to do it, but it's also an individual call. To stop what they're doing and assemble at the designated place to worship. This is individual and corporate. If you're dealing with a national problem, the nation has to stop and think. That's what he's calling on for Israel to do. Okay? But what are they going to do? When you see the abomination of desolation sitting where it should not be, flee to the mountains. So they've been there in Israel and Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Elijah and Moses have shut up the skies for 3.5 years. It's got so dry that everything wants to burn. Everything gets stripped. Everything gets eaten by plague because there's no water for it. This is the first half of the tribulation that we've already seen described in the book of Joel in the first part of the chapter. Now, if you're going to fix the problem, the assembly here, that's interesting, at the designated place for the Jews, this is what the leader should do. The elders, the workers in the temple, they should proclaim a fast, time when you don't eat, proclaim a fast, proclaim an assembly, and tell everybody to show up at the temple. Okay? Are they going to do that? Don't think so. Now, the commanded actions, and when you start talking about fasting, sometimes people turn fasting into legalisms, okay? And it's interesting, they either make the fast a legalism or no fast a legalism, okay? Both of them are legalisms, okay? When you study, this is why you have to study topically. When you study topically, you find out some things become optional. They are described. They are not prescribed for a certain place. But during the tribulation, he says, here you are, leaders, proclaim a fast. That's a command from God. They need to do that. Will they? Probably not. The commanded actions are not as important as the attitude of repentance from the things that got them there. All right, gird yourself in sackcloth, mourn. Sounds like James read this, be miserable and mourn and weep for the things that are coming upon you. He got it right out of passages like this. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If someone is going to fast and you decide that you're going to have a time of fasting, and you have the freedom to do that as a Christian, you can say, no, I'm never going to fast, or I'm going to eat hamburgers while I fast. Or, I mean, you can decide what you're going to do. But the whole thing is about the mindset of the fast. You don't do fasting to show off. And that's so frequently what has been done throughout history. While fasting is not commanded in the church age, I've looked for a command. I don't find one. If you find one, let me know. I'd be glad to consider that. It may still be practiced at the discretion of the believer. That's not commanded. Acts 13 is a picture. One of the places fasting is talked about. And what it is, this is the church at Antioch. And they were being led by the Holy Spirit to call people to go on a mission trip and send them on a mission trip. And they call Paul and Barnabas after prayer and fasting. They said, we're being led in this way. We want to know what to do. What should we do? So they shut off all the food and everything. Said, all we're going to do is pray and fast till we get an answer on this. Not by command. It was a choice that they had. And then they decided, Paul and Barnabas, get ready. We're going to send you. And they went on their first missionary journey. That's part of what churches do, is churches prepare people to go. They send people. They pray for people. They support people. That's part of what local churches are designed to do. Fasting should be done with the right attitude, which involves earnest prayer about pressing matters. This is Matthew 6. You know, sound doctrine's built on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes people rightly divide the word of truth and go, but he was talking in the age of Israel. So all that's just for the Jews. It's not for any Gentiles. And I'm going, wasn't he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And what about 1 Timothy 6:3 that says sound doctrine is built on the words of Jesus Christ? Some people don't pay any attention to the Gospels at all. And we should be paying full attention to the Gospels. Was he talking many times specifically to the Jews? Yeah. Was he teaching us Gentiles how we're supposed to act? Yes. Did he forecast the church? Matthew 16. It's only mentioned three times in the Gospels. And it was a prophecy of the church. Upon this rock, me, Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not your church, Peter. It's mine. Anyway, it should be done with the right attitude. Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Don't you like he's so politically correct? You just love him. He called people out. Don't walk around like the hypocrites. A hypocrite, the Greek word means an actor. So all these people that you see promoting all these crazy ideas, remember, they're actors to begin with. Okay? They are hypocrites to begin with because they're putting on a false face. That's what that Greek word actually means, to put on a false face. He says, so don't do it like the hypocrites do. So somebody decides they're going to fast. So the next thing you know, they dress like they're going to fast. And then they walk around with a sad face, like they're fasting. Usually it's a holy, pious-looking face. The better they practice at it, the better they get. So they are a sad face. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Okay? See, he didn't condemn it. He didn't prescribe it. He just said, when you do it, You know, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. And this is not a show. If you are going to fast for the purpose of prayer, okay, so you can spend more time with the Lord, don't make it a show, because He sees right through all that show. But by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So fasting, see, is a good thing. And He sees that as a good thing. But He looks more on the attitude. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, is recorded in Samuel. And that principle runs all the way through the Bible. Hypocrites got the strongest words from the Lord of anybody. So now we've seen the description of the desolation, reactions to the desolation, what it should be. And the picture of the desolation is verses 15 to 20. Now, verse 15 says, alas. This word alas in the Hebrew is aha. Don't you love that word? How many times we said aha? Well, every time you go aha, it's an exclamation in the Hebrew. You're speaking in other languages whenever you say aha like that. She is 15 times in the Old Testament, one time in Joel. Alas, aha, for the day. Okay? He's saying, draw your attention to it, an exclamation. I'm getting ready to tell you about it. For the day of the Lord is near. Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And it actually starts off with Karab, the word for near. Literally, the word order in this is near the day of the Lord. And as destruction from Shaddai, it shall come. Sounds like Yoda, doesn't it? That's what Yoda did, was start changing the verbs and the nouns around from their normal word order. Anyway, I know that's a piece of trivia nobody cares about, but the the day of the Lord is near. Karav, 77 times it's used, and it's a word that means to draw close to, in proximity. But it's a mistake to think that it means draw close in time. Every day, every second that ticks by, we're getting closer in time to these events. Okay, but this is not saying it's next week. Not saying it at all. And we'll see that, because how is the word used in the Bible? Now, it says it is near and it will come as destruction. Destruction is the word shod, used 25 times, and it means to destroy something through robbery, through oppression, or through gathering the spoils. Okay, so you're basically ruining something for further use. From the Almighty, this is the word Shaddai. We sang a song a long time ago, El Shaddai. Remember that song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. There come Kana Adonai. I will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. There come Kana means I will praise and lift you high. That's the translation of the words. They're Hebrew words. El Shaddai. El means God all by itself. Shaddai means the many-breasted one. That's why they translated it Almighty. Because the old translators go, what are we going to do with this? You know, what is this? The many-breasted one. It's interesting because Hinduism had already risen up and they have a many-breasted goddess. This many-breasted goddess has breasts all over. I'm trying to think what her name is. It's fleeting from me. But it's I think it's a pure counterfeit of the word Shaddai in the Hebrew. It's just a counterfeit. The Hindu gods are counterfeits of the Almighty God, taking different attributes, in my estimation, take different attributes of the Almighty God. They've got one Hindu God that's all eyes. Sounds like omniscience, doesn't it? So they take these, they separate Him out and divide Him out, and then they worship different parts of Him instead of worshiping all of Him. Now, Shaddai is a word that means the many-breasted one, but it means blessing. It's the God of many blessings. If you see it that way, let her breast satisfy you at all times, it writes in the Bible. And you're going, this is the husband-wife relationship. That's part of what they do is enjoy each other like that. And so, you know, God is not a sexual object, quite obviously, but he is one who pours out blessing. That's who he is. It's used 48 times. It's used the first time in Genesis 17:1. Now you're thinking, Genesis 17, why was that? That's the life of Abraham. Okay, guess who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17:1? The Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. El by itself means omnipotent God. Shaddai, of many blessings. The omnipotent God of many, many blessings. 30 times this word's used in Job. Interesting. 30 out of 48 times. In Job, the first written book of the Bible that we have, or the first earliest book of the Bible, you could say. And we have Job there. And many times he appears as the God of many blessings. And Job's wondering, is he ever going to bless me? Because he's sitting there with boils and sores and everything else all over him. Is he ever going to bless me? Now, this day of the Lord. Now, characteristics of the day of the Lord, verse 16. Okay, this is where we have context. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? Okay. Now, isn't Israel one of the greatest agricultural food baskets on earth right now? It is. But this is a time when it's all shut off. Okay. What's going to happen in the trip? When you don't have rain for 3.5 years, what happens? Verse 17, the seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Now, what he's also telling us here is there's not just problems with the animals. There's no sacrifices. The sacrifices. They just got the sacrificial offering system all started up again. And what happens? They can't feed the animals to fatten the calf to bring for a sacrifice. So Israel, you're going to wake up to this. You got problems. You are back in the land. You've got a temple built. Now you can't use it. Okay? And whose fault is it? Now, the animals suffer. In verse 19, to you, O Lord, I cry for the fire, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So this is a bad piece of land right now that was once, and even now, a beautiful location that produces all kinds of food. Now, the statement, the day of the Lord is near, occurs 8 times in the Hebrew Bible. And those are the passages that it occurs in. Where do you find this, the day of the Lord is near? Because it's not uncommon. 8 times for the same phraseology to be used is significant, to say the least. Now, first of all, it's used in the connection with the destruction of prophetical Babylon. The day of the Lord is near. When is prophetical Babylon going to be destroyed? In the trib. Now, Isaiah 13:6, if you have 13:3 on your handout, it should be 13:6. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. That context is prophetical Babylon of Isaiah 13. So the day of the Lord is near is used in context of the destruction of prophetical Babylon. This moves it to tribulational to begin with. So we're trying to find, when is the day of the Lord near? Okay, because it's drawn near, but we're going to answer, in what way has it drawn near? Because it's not near in time to them in 800 B.C. Because the first advent hasn't even occurred. So it's not near in time. So in what sense is it near? Now this will help us understand. Some people say that the rapture has been imminent since the day of Pentecost. No, it's the same type phraseology as established in the Old Testament, brought into the New Testament. And I think when you see how the words are used, you're going to go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Because if it was near to Joel and it hasn't happened yet, it didn't seem too near to any of us. And what if the rapture was near to Paul in the first century, but it hasn't happened? Well, in what sense was it near? Because they're direct statements that he made. Now, it will be a time of doom for the nations. What does the day of the Lord involve? We take where it says the day of the Lord is near. We look at it, and then we put the puzzle pieces together. It says, Ezekiel 30, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. When does all that happen? From other pieces of the Bible, it happens the second advent. The Lord comes back and defeats all of his enemies. Okay? So it takes us again to not just the beginning of the trib, it takes us to near the end of the trib that is talking about the day of the Lord. It will be a time of destruction. That's our verse, Joel 1:15. We just saw that. It's going to be a time of destruction. What else about the day of the Lord? See, we get a good picture of what the day of the Lord is going to be. It'll be a time of darkness. From Joel chapter 2, see, it's used these times in, four times in Joel. The day of the Lord is near. Joel chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion. It says, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Karav, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains. Now, we're getting puzzle pieces together, and we're going to see a verse, if I get to it this morning, puts all these together. There's only one time that all this thing comes together just as described. It will be a time when the winepress is trod. Joel 3, verse 13. Put in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, the winepress is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You know, when all this stuff comes to, that verse comes together, it's whenever 200 million people show up at the south end of the Dead Sea. When does that happen? Right at the second advent. What is the day of the Lord? Day of the Lord, second advent. And it's saying the second advent is drawing near. Revelation 19. I've about run out of time. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would like to. And you wonder, well, here's Joel, this little prophet, just three chapters in this whole book, you know, not a whole lot of verses, and he is warning Israel, to say the least. He's telling them about things they need to be on the lookout for in their history. Revelation 19, John picks up in the book of Revelation, I believe, all the unfulfilled prophecies of the Word of God at the time he wrote that in 96 A.D. I think he picks them up, says, I'm going to put them in a... This is what the angel's doing as he is revealing all this to him, and John's writing this stuff down. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with the white clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, why do you dip something in blood? That was the first use of the word baptism. Back in the early Greeks, back when they would dip their spear in blood to identify themselves with the battle, he's got his robe dipped in blood to identify himself with the battle. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And remember, this is not a little teeny Machaira. This is not a 18-inch sword. This is a 6-foot broadsword. It's a Ramphia. This is hard enough to pick up, much less carry between your teeth while you're riding a horse. I really want to see all this when it happens. And we're going to be behind him, following him on white horses. We're going to be behind him. Say, Lord, can we get a shot of this from the front? When you get done, we'd like a replay of this. I want to see you carrying that sword from the front, leading the armies. And I'm sure he's going to go, sure, no big deal. No big deal. We'll do a replay in your head if nobody else wants to watch it. So anyway, and from him comes a sharp sword so that he may smite the nations and he will rule them. This is the word shepherd. And why the translators chose to translate the word rule them with a rod of iron in the Hebrew, where it's quoted from in the Old Testament, and the Greek, it's shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. There's a big difference between just being a ruler with a ruler staff and being a shepherd with a shepherd's crook. It's a big difference in the way that he's going to run the millennial kingdom. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Does that sound remotely familiar? He says, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Cool. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to the time that you send your Son to come get us and take us out of here, but Father, also the time that all of his enemies will be defeated. Father, this will be a spectacular time in all of history. And Father, we thank you that we'll have a front row seat for it. Father, we're amazed at this plan that you have, this plan that foresees how everybody's going to decide and has made appropriate plans for it. Father, I pray we would be on the right side of history, and that we would see things coming, not to be a know-it-all, but Father, to be ministers to those you have called us to serve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.